Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again to open up God's Word. It's always humbling to preach God's Word and stand up and declare, "Thus says the Lord." For a preacher, you always have the words of the Apostle Paul whispering in your ear as you go up, as you're preaching, and as you sit down. Who is sufficient for these things? There's always a weightiness to it. And this is certainly no true or less true tonight as I come before you now. But I must confess that there is a human level of trepidation this evening as I come to preach this ordination service for my dear friend and brother, Brian. Brian, I greatly respect you, and I look up to you. And it is an honor that you would ask me to come and preach your ordination service. Whenever I pray for you, and I tell you, I pray for you on Fridays. Fridays is friend day that I pray. And I thank the Lord regularly for your faithfulness, your integrity, and your humility. And often when I close those prayers, I thank God for you, I say, "Lord, may I be like him, because when I see my brother Brian, I see Christ." And so, brother, I feel absolutely unworthy, beyond the normal unworthiness that I usually have coming up in the pulpit to preach to you tonight. Well, it's again an honor to be with all of you this evening, and although this occasion is an ordination service, and your pastor, I think, rightly and aptly explain what this kind of service is. I'm going to be preaching to Brian, but I'm inviting all of you to sit in as witnesses, but also to appeal to you to hold Brian to the standard of what it means to be a man of God, a pastor, and what it means to serve as a slave of Christ. And so I invite you to kind of join in with your attentiveness and follow along. Even though that Brian will be my main audience, I won't forget you are here as well. Well, what I'd like us to do, I'm going to be a little bit more or less formal this evening, and just ask that you'd open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we're just going to work through verses 24 through 29. And as you open up your Bibles there, I'm going to read these, and my kind of aim is just to make some observations. Brian, to tell you things that I no doubt know you already know, but serve as a reminder and encouragement and exhortation to remain faithful to these things. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to the preaching of your word, I pray now for me as your servant that you would allow me to accurately and rightly handle your word and apply it to your slave, your servant Brian, and to this church. And Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified with our worship, that we would be good listeners, good hearers of your word, and not just hearers, but doers also, and that we would leave here being sanctified in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, theologian John Stott, who recently passed away to be with our Lord, made this observation about Christianity. He says this, Preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Without preaching, a necessary part of its authenticity has been lost. For Christianity is, in its very essence, a religion of the Word of God. No attempt to understand Christianity can succeed which overlooks or denies the truth that the living God has taken the initiative to reveal himself savingly to fallen humanity, or that his self-revelation has been given by the most straightforward means of communication known to us, namely by a word and words, or that he calls upon those who have heard his word to speak to others. That's what we're here for tonight, to rally around the word of God so that we may hear and see and know our God, and then to take that knowledge into the world in which we live. Stott rightly notes the uniqueness of Christianity in that it's a ministry of proclaiming God's word. We are a word-centered people, a people who gather to hear their God speak in the pages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says that Christ has gifted the church with pastors and teachers to equip the church for the work of ministry. In Rothbury Community Church, you need to realize that in Brian, as God has given you him as a gift to teach you the word, so that you may know your God and Savior better, so that you may be equipped for the work of ministry, so that you may edify one another, and that you may go out into this world declaring the truth. But the word is also essential to God's purposes outside the church, is it not? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells us that we've been entrusted with a stewardship. We've been trusted as ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. See, we go on behalf of God, pleading with people, be reconciled to God. And then when they are, we bring them into the church where they can sit under the teaching and preaching of the word. And Paul says that this conversion, this evangelistic effort, and the means by which people come to faith in Christ is that they hear the word of Christ. Everything we do as Christians is centered upon the word of God. And Brian, your ministry is centered upon the word of God. And so, Brian, this ministry that you've been called to, you're not mainly regarded as a pastor or a preacher, although you are. But you are to be regarded, as the Apostle Paul says, that we are to be regarded in 1 Corinthians 4:1 as slaves of Christ, as a steward of the mysteries of God, and as a steward, you are to be found trustworthy. Church, I want you to hold him accountable to that stewardship, because your sanctification, your preservation in the gospel is in some means dependent upon God's gift to you in Brian, because God has ordained and orchestrated this gift to be the means by which he teaches you about your Savior so that you love him more. And so, Brian, I want to exhort you in this tonight. I want to encourage you in this. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. You are a steward of God's word. God's entrusted you with this trust, and you must fulfill it to the day you die. You're not to see yourself as free, but a man who is under a mandate, as a slave of Christ, faithful to your master. So with this overarching appeal, I couldn't find no better text for me, at least, to bring to you than this passage out of Colossians. And in this passage, we really find Paul's philosophy of ministry, which is, it must be the philosophy of ministry of every minister of the word. And it must be your philosophy of ministry as well, Brian. And leading up to this passage that we're going to be diving into, just really skimming through. But leading up to this, Paul's been really making much of Christ. In verses 3 through 14, Paul has been showing the supremacy of Christ in his gospel and how it literally is being proclaimed throughout the whole world and calling people to faith in Christ. And it has its perfect work. But not only that, in verses 15 through 23, Paul spoke of how Christ is supreme over the entire universe. And you could pretty much say that the theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy, the greatness, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so with the supremacy of Christ on the forefront of his mind, Paul shows how it affects his ministry. And here as we dive into this text, we're going to discover three essential components to faithful ministry. And the first component that we're going to see and be introduced to is the cost of ministry. The cost of ministry. We see in verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings here. And what you need to keep in mind is that Paul is writing this letter in prison. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he's writing from prison. And no doubt this suffering that he's speaking of includes this imprisonment that he's currently undergoing. But it also includes the beatings that he's gone through, the countless beatings, the sleepless nights, the heartaches from people he loves. And we get a taste of his ministry in 2 Corinthians. And I invite you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to dive into this a little bit because I want to bring some nuances about his suffering that I want to press into our lives and certainly in the life of Brian. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul's counteracting these false apostles, and Paul says that his suffering is a mark of his authenticity as a true and faithful servant of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, he just goes through this list of all these sufferings he has. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And this is how he's going to prove it. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, that's a pretty hefty list, wouldn't you say? I don't think we could compare it. But there's one thing I want you to notice about these sufferings. Oftentimes, when we think of suffering for the cause of Christ, we think of persecution, don't we? We think of the countless beatings, being stoned and persecuted, imprisoned. But if you look at this list, that's not all the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about here. It's not all persecution. Some of it's just general suffering. He mentions being shipwrecked. I don't think the ship had enough opposition to the gospel. It wrecked, but he counts it in the sufferings here. Danger from rivers. I don't know too many rivers that have thrown anybody into prison. Danger from robbers. They just wanted his money. Danger from seas. These aren't persecutions. They were just general sufferings. But they were sufferings he endured, and he did not shy away from them. And I want you to get this, Brian. I want you to get this, church. He viewed his sufferings as means for opportunities for the gospel. That's what they were. They were means to get him to proclaim the gospel. See, the Apostle Paul understood that Christ's power is made perfect in his weakness, not his strength. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as he goes on, he says, "So I'll more gladly boast in my weakness than my strength. For when I am weak, then I'm strong."
And so he can say to these Colossians, I rejoice in these sufferings because when I'm beaten, tattered, down, I'm worthless, and you think there's nothing that this man can offer, oh, that's when Christ shines. And brother, that's the kind of ministry you want to have, that no one can ever say, oh yeah, I can tell why the people flock. It's because it's Brian. No. We want to see a beaten, tattered, suffering man on his knees, and all we could say is to the glory of Christ that these people are who they are. That's what Paul understood. And he saw his sufferings as marks that he's following in the footsteps of Christ. And they were the means by which he may minister on behalf of the church. That's what he says, I do it on behalf of you. I view the shipwreck on behalf of you. And so, Brian, when you think of the sufferings that you're going to endure, and you think of suffering for Christ, don't limit it to persecution. Because right now, at least in this day and age here in America, it's very limited. Chance of you being stoned and beaten with rods is just slim to none here, unless something drastically changed, which could happen. But I want you to embrace the suffering that naturally comes in your life as well. The suffering of sickness, of financial strains, of pure exhaustion, loneliness, and whatever other kind of suffering God brings your way, don't view it as obstacles to your ministry. View it as God breaking you so that he magnifies through and that their faith doesn't depend on the wisdom of men but the power of God. There's also that suffering that's going to come through simply by virtue of being willing to risk it all for the cause of Christ. There are going to come times in your life, just like Paul, where avenues to preach the gospel are dangerous. And that's what he's saying there. Those shipwrecks, they were dangerous. And rivers and in traveling, you could get robbed. And there's going to be times in your life that it might not be persecution, but you know what? I'm going to pursue through these uncertain times that might be dangerous. But I'm going to do it for the gospel. Well, you're not to suffer, though, just for suffering's sake. That would be the era of asceticism. We don't want you to become a monk and beat yourself with lashes or anything like that. Rather, you're to suffer to accomplish a task, and that's the second component of faithful ministry, the task of ministry. Let me go back to Colossians again. Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings, and he does this for the sake of the body, that is the church. In verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God, that's it, to make the word of God fully known. Paul is speaking of being a minister in regards to the stewardship or the plan of God. And in the end of verse 25, he tells us God's sovereign plan, specifically to make the word of God fully known. That's the task. The task of the ministry is to make God's word known throughout the whole world. And that's the task that Jesus has given to all of us. Go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. And Brian, your task here in this time is Rothbury, Michigan. Is that the town we're in, right? Okay. That's your task. And you're just one piece in that puzzle. That God has ministers all over the world, and they are to be faithful to that task to proclaim the word so that it's fully proclaimed. Apostle Paul understood this task. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. Verse 26, Paul describes this message. He says it was a mystery that was hidden for ages, but now has been revealed to his saints. And this is a glorious message, he says in verse 27. And what we read here is that in the Old Testament, it's always been God's plan to bless the nations, to bless the world. But it was always kind of foggy. How was that going to happen? We read in Isaiah 49:6, God says, speaking of the Messiah, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Again, the psalmist declared, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you." Brother, that's got to be your heart. That's got to be the heart of the pastor. Not only that the people of God here may praise, but that God would use this kingdom witness that the people outside these walls may praise God. And we now live that the mystery is no longer a mystery now. We know how the gospel is brought out. It's because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is the good news. In verse 27, he says, "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We declare Christ to people. We tell people about Christ that he will dwell in you and that there is a hope of glory for those who are in Christ. And as you look out into the world, just a world of hurt, a world of darkness, a world of hopelessness. And the gospel is a word of hope because the hope is a person. And Brian, that's who you want to proclaim. This is why in verse 28 he says, "Him, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Brian, your task is to proclaim Christ. May people see Christ when you get up. Let me bring the words of the great Charles Spurgeon to weigh on this matter. He says it much better than I could. He says the motto of true servants of God must be, "We preach Christ and him crucified." A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Again, he says, "Leave out Christ? Oh, my brethren, better to leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go to hear from that man." Brother, if our sermons, our lessons, our preaching, our ministry is not about the proclamation of Christ, we're failing at this task. Now, this might seem obvious. Isn't that what we do here? But this error is even practiced amongst men like-minded like us. We're in great churches. We see the flourishing ministry, and we begin to assume the gospel. Dave Carson once said that the first generation believes the gospel, the second generation assumes the gospel, the third generation loses the gospel. We can't ever assume the gospel. And we're prone to do that in our sermons, not to give the gospel all the time. But it can't be assumed. And our temptation, your temptation, my temptation, is to be preaching great sermons that's going to wow you. Wow, he knows a lot. And we're going to want to honor the authorial intent and be doctrinally reformed and exegetically precise. And we want to do all those things. But added to those things, our aim must be Christocentric. That is, Christ-centered. We've got to build this bridge from the great doctrines that we preach and we pull out of the scriptures and connect them back to the cross always and then press it into your life. I heard a sermon recently on going through the Gospels, preaching the crucifixion and preaching about the great substitutionary atonement of Christ and pressing that doctrine on our people, which is a doctrine we can never give up, but the bridge was never made to, "You must believe this." So, brother, never disconnect the theology from the appeal. That's what I heard J.I. Packer once say, that distinguishes preaching from teaching. Teaching, you just dump information. Preaching, you end with an appeal. I appeal to you, repent and believe. Repent and believe in Christ. So every text of Scripture gives us this path back to the cross. And it's your job to take people there. This doesn't mean that every sermon's going to be John 3:16. But it does mean that you show us how the gospel saturates every doctrine and principle taught in Scripture, and it does. You wow the people and show them that the gospel is more than just Jesus died for you, but it's not more than Jesus died for you. It's everywhere. Jesus died for you, therefore this. It's always the foundation, otherwise it's legalism. You must get across to God's people that the cross is not just the beginning of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. C.J. Mahaney frequently says, you never graduate from the gospel. And if you think we've gotten there, we're in the brink of losing the gospel in our churches. So why are you to be committed to this task? Because there's a goal, and this is the third point here, the goal of the ministry. Latter half of verse 28, he tells us that goal. Why do we preach Christ? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul states his goal here. And the goal in preaching is making the word of God fully known so that people may come to know Christ and be made mature or complete in him. That word mature is teleos in the Greek, which most of you don't care, but that's that same word that is used in James chapter 3 that we preached on this morning, or I preached, where he said, if you can bridle your tongue, you're a perfect man. That word perfect is teleos. It's perfection. Your goal is to shepherd these people to be perfect in Christ, complete. You'll never do it, but that's still the goal. You're going to aim at it, and you're going to give your life to it. And if you do, and so I don't care, and you shouldn't care if you look successful to the watching world, or care if you're keeping up with the latest trends of evangelicalism. All you need to be caring about is at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, when I stand before my Savior, the chief shepherd, whom I'm the under shepherd, that I can present these people to him mature. That I didn't become a derelict in my job. That I wasn't a peddler of God's word. That I'm shepherding these people. Notice that's what he's saying. He does this warning everyone, teaching everyone. It's admonition. It's nuthateo. It's where we get biblical counseling. It is, I come alongside you and I exhort and I appeal to you the word of God. He goes on and he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. He says, this is going to be hard work, Brian. To reach this goal, you're going to have to work to the point of exhaustion. This word, to struggle here, means to agonize, to work to the point of exhaustion. He uses this in 1 Timothy 6:12, speaking to Timothy, to fight the good fight of the faith. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 12, that their pastor, Epaphras, agonizes, struggles on their behalf in his prayers, that they may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. That's the picture. You're agonizing. You're laboring over them in your prayers and throughout the week and over your studies. Sweating, tired, so that you may present them mature. During Paul's day, this same word was used to speak of the act of participating in athletics and was even used to describe physical conflict where weapons were used. Gladiator stuff. So when Paul speaks of the work of the ministry, he's speaking of hard, intense battle. But to achieve this goal, simply preaching and resting up all week isn't going to cut it. No, you must preach, and you must labor over the text to have something to say each Sunday or whenever you're preaching. But through the rest of the week, you are admonishing and exhorting your sheep, pressing these truths into your into their lives. Brian, your preaching will produce shepherding, and your shepherding will inform your preaching. They go hand in hand. You'll just continually this cycle, the cycle and cycle. Well, even though to reach the goal of the ministry is going to take hard work, we need to note that Paul doesn't do it in his own strength. You won't do it in your own strength. Pastor James, you're not doing it in your own strength. Paul relied on the power of Christ. He was completely and totally dependent upon him. That's what he says. He goes, I toil with all his energy, not my energy. that he powerfully works within me. That's why he's rejoicing in his sufferings, because it's not about me.
John Piper, speaking about the task and goal of ministry, he says it's impossible to do apart from Christ. Piper writes, he says, all genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. You wake up on Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and feel the crisp breeze of heaven on the other. You go to your study and you look down at your pitiful manuscript. You kneel down and cry, oh God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? What audacity to think that in 3 hours my words will be the odor of death to death and the fragrance of life to life. My God, who is sufficient for these things? Brian, if that's not your posture as you approach the ministry, and I know it's not, but if it's not, Charles Spurgeon has these words for you. If any of you wish to preach Christ or preach the gospel that will be pleasing to the times, preach it in the power of the devil. And I have no doubt that he'll be willing to do his best for you. Paul's really come full circle, hasn't he? He embraces his sufferings so that his ministry is in accordance with the power of Christ. Brian, preach Christ and him crucified and press this truth into God's people's ears, and they will become mature in him. Give your life to this task and find time to rest on the other side of this life. I'm not saying you can't have a day or two, but you know. I want to close here just with reading a story. I'm sure Brian's familiar with it, but might not be familiar to you all. It's J.C. Ryle's account of the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. These two pastors were burned at the stake during the reign of Mary Tudor. And it's one of my favorite stories by the last kind of cry that they have before they're burned. And I kind of just want to leave on this note. J.C. Ryle records, he says, on the day of their martyrdom, October 16, 1555, they were brought separately to the place of execution, which was at the end of Broad Street, Oxford. Ridley arrived on the ground first, and seeing Latimer come afterwards, ran to him and kissed him, saying, be of good cheer, brother, for God will either diminish the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it. Then they prayed earnestly and talked with one another, though no one could hear what they said. After this, they had to listen to a sermon by a wretched renegade named Smith, some false preacher, and they were forbidden to make any answer and were commanded to be making ready for death. Ridley's last words before the fire was lit were these, Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on the realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Latimer's last words were like a blast of a trumpet, which rings even to this day. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. And they were lit on fire. Brian, you may not have to face this kind of persecution, and I pray you don't. But I do pray to Jesus that he'll give you a spirit of endurance by which you'll never shy away from such suffering. And you won't shy away from your calling. May God use you, brother, to make the riches of his grace known to this world and to shepherd these people. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? Not I, not Brian, not any of the men that you've ever called. And you've designed it that way. Because you are the one who is to get all the glory and all the praise. You are the only one who calls people to yourself. We're just broken vessels carrying treasure. And we're just slaves. We're not entitled to anything.
We're not promised anything. We're just told, go preach and tell people and shepherd my people. And Lord, I pray that you would preserve Brian as your good and faithful shepherd, that he would follow the footstep of the chief shepherd who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many. May he walk in those footsteps. May he seek to be like Christ in every manner, even in his death, burial, and resurrection. For if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.